The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
The other one is going to be 1 John chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible and you want one, put your hand up and people at the back will distribute them. Those Bibles, feel free to take them home. They're our free gift to you, so you have the Word of God in your hands. 1 Corinthians, and actually we're going to start in chapter 12 and the end of verse 31 and read on from there. And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And then we're going to jump down to verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And then if you can turn over to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us.
Okay, remember the instructions. Fathers, hands on your children. If you see someone whose father is not here, all right, somebody's surrounding Mary. Somebody needs to get around Dave. Mr. Haskell. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't ever want to take the proclamation of your word lightly, whether it be to somebody who is 1 month old or 100 years old. We want the proclamation of your word to be preeminent. We want Jesus to be known by those who hear the word. And God, as Mary and Dave speak the word today, I pray that these hearts would be open, that the word would get past the head and reach the heart. And God, that there would be lives changed, that their names might even be written in the Lamb's Book of Life today because of what is proclaimed. So, Father, we trust you. We believe that your word will not return void. And God, that there would be a wonderful harvest because of the time and the sacrifice that Mary and Dave are giving now in order to reach these kids. And Lord, we love you. We thank you. We leave them with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we're continuing our series on community. We've been in this topic for the last several weeks. And I want to just keep reminding you of the truth that God has created us for community. This is not just sort of a secondary purpose that we've been individually redeemed and suddenly we think it's cool to meet for church. God has created us to live in community together because that's who God is. God is ultimate community. Before he ever created anything, he existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect community. And he created us to draw us in to that community. But because of sin, our relationship with God, our relationship with others is broken. And it's only through the cross, it's only through the gospel that we can come and be made right, that we can have community restored. And we've been in the last couple weeks in the book of 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we've seen this truth that God has redeemed through the cross a New Testament community that's called the church. And the church is a body. The church is made up of all kinds of different parts. It's made up of both diversity and unity. Just like God is diverse in that he's three persons with different roles, and yet God is unified, he's made the church to be the same way. And he's equipped the church with gifts to carry out his mission, to carry out his work on earth. And so this is what we've seen over the last couple of weeks in chapter 12. And this week, we're going to keep on going into chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. And we're going to see the heart of Christian community, the heart of community, which is love, love for one another. Well, I grew up in a very traditional Baptist church, probably a lot like this church was 20 years ago. Mountain View Baptist was what this used to be called. And I grew up at Westview Baptist Church in Powell River, Canada, small town. And my church was very, very Baptist. We had a very clear order of service. And up in the front, we didn't have guitars or drums. We had a piano on the left and an organ on the right. I don't know why. Does every church put the piano on the left and the organ on the right? I'm not sure why that is, if there's a special musical quality that comes from that. But that was my church. And we'd have one worship leader come up, and you know, he had this going really well. But I loved it. I loved growing up in that church, and because we sang some great hymns. But one of my favorite hymns that we would sing is you would hear the piano and the organ come in on those minor keys, and we would get ready and we'd come in. We are one in the Spirit. We are one. You guys know that song? Of course, the chorus goes, they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love for one another. And that's what Jesus says in John 13, right? Jesus says that the world is going to know that we are Jesus' disciples because of our love for one another. Pastor Mike preached on this several weeks ago on the topic from Hebrews 13 of brotherly love. Hebrews 13:1 says, let brotherly love, let Philadelphia continue. And he quoted the second century critic of the church, Lucian of Samosata, who said this about Christians, that their founder, Jesus, persuaded them that they should be like brothers to one another. Therefore, they despise their own privacy and view all their possessions as common property. This was the love that marked the early church. Now, I'm not saying that we need to go out and pool all our possessions together and build a big wall around the church and set up a compound. That's not what we're to do, but we're supposed to live in a way that we're like family to one another. There's a demand on each other's time and resources, and we're not afraid to ask one another for those things. That's what real love should look like. But we struggle to love and to live in this way, don't we? I mean, I know up in Canada, I don't know about here, but up in Canada, the church hockey league is known more for fighting than the beer league. And the church struggles to love in the way that we're meant to love. Well, this church that we've been looking at in Corinth was a church that was struggling to love. There was division within the church. We've talked about this over the last couple of weeks, over the issue of spiritual gifts. There were some within the church that were practicing certain spiritual gifts that saw themselves as more spiritually mature, farther along in their walk with God than those that weren't gifted in such ways. And so the church was fractured. There was division there. And it's into this situation that Paul writes what's probably one of the most famous passages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 13 is known even outside of the church as one of the most beautiful and well-written passages in the entire Western world. It's been quoted at presidential inaugurations. It's been shared at royal funerals. We take 1 Corinthians 13 and we put it on wedding invitations. We put it on art on our walls and we engrave it into jewelry. Most of us are very familiar with this passage. But in its context, 1 Corinthians 13 is a rebuke toward the Corinthian church for the way that they were acting. And what Paul is doing is giving us a sign, pointing us toward not just another spiritual gift, but towards a way of life that transcends and goes above any other spiritual gift. We've been looking at how the Corinthians thought that these certain spiritual gifts marked their spiritual life. And Paul says, no, your true spiritual life, the fact that you have the Spirit, isn't marked by any one spiritual gift. It's marked by a totally transformed life, a life that's centered on a way of love. It's a more excellent way. And it's not just Paul that says this. 1 John 4, John is saying the exact same thing. But 1 John 4, 7, John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." You see that John is saying the exact same thing. He's saying that the one marker, the one sign of spiritual life, that you have been born from above, that you've been born from God, is that you love. It's not speaking in tongues. It's not prophecy. It's not any spiritual gift. It's a way of life, a way of loving. Well, our world's conception of what love is these days is a lot different than what the Bible talks about love. Our culture sees love as just a feeling, right? It's a feeling that we have for one another. And we think that if we just all love a little bit more, that we'll solve the world's problems. I mean, we're all in the Northwest, so I mean, probably three times a day I see a coexist bumper sticker as I'm driving down the road. And the thought is that if we just set aside everything that we believe and think and just love one another, that the world is going to be a utopia. We're all going to just get along. In June of 1967, 400 million people around the world watched what was the first live international satellite television production ever. It was called Our World. And countries from around the world were asked to make different contributions to this television program, music and other things. And it would be performed. Well, the last contribution of the night was from the United Kingdom. And the Beatles sang a song. Well, the Beatles were asked to write a song specifically for this event. A song that was going to be a simple message that would be understood by everybody that was watching. And what song did they write? All You Need Is Love. That's right. And of course, it went on to become a number one hit, one of many, you know, 100 different ones that the Beatles wrote. But this song gives a picture that if we just have love, then we can do and be anything we want to be. And that's the picture that the world around us has of love, that if we just loved a little bit more, the world would be a much better place. But the problem with that is that love, real, true, biblical love, isn't something that we can just do. Real true biblical love is like saying to someone that is out of shape, "Oh, tomorrow, how about you go and run an ultra marathon?" That's a 100-mile run, by the way, instead of just 26 miles like a regular marathon. Could someone go out and do that just by saying, "I'm going to do an ultra marathon"? No, there needs to be a change in the whole way that that person is made up, physically and mentally, for them to be able to go out and run an ultra marathon. Real biblical love is not something that we can just say, "Let's go and do it." It's something that the very core of our being needs to be changed and transformed for us to do it. As we look at 1 Corinthians, we can see that Paul isn't actually giving us a checklist of what we're supposed to go out and do. He doesn't say, "All right, go out and be more patient and be more kind." He says, "Love is patient. Love is kind." He doesn't sit us down and say, "Okay, class, if we all just try a little bit harder, the world would be a much better place. We can do it." It's not what he says. He says that for us to do love, we need to look at love. We need to see love. We need to be affected by love. We need to be transformed by love. Before we do love, we need to see love. For us to become a loving community, for us to become a place where we're recognized as disciples of Jesus because of our love, we need to be transformed by it. And there's three things that we're going to look at today from this passage and from 1 John that help us to get there. And that's that love must convict us, love must catch a hold of us, and only then can we be changed. For us to become a community that really loves, love has to convict us, it has to grab a hold of us, it has to catch us, and it has to change us. Well, first, love must convict us. The first thing that we need to recognize as we look at 1 Corinthians is that in ourselves, we can never meet this standard of love that we're given here. 1 Corinthians 13, it's like the law when I stand in front of it. There's no way that I can love like this. Look at what Paul is saying. In verse 7, Paul kind of comes to a climax, and he says this. He says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Paul uses this word all 8 times in this passage in 1 Corinthians, and he's using it on purpose. He's using this superlative to say, this is the way that love always is. We can take this and really apply it in these other things that Paul is saying. Paul says love is patient and kind, but really Paul is saying love is always patient and kind. Love is never envious or boastful. It's never arrogant or rude. It never insists on its own way. Who of us can stand before this standard? I know that I can't. I was really convicted by this one of insisting on your own way. The word can be translated to self-seeking. Love is never self-seeking. And I find so often in my relationships with other people, and in particular where we see our love played out the best is if we're married with our spouse, right? And I am constantly trying to finagle things so I can kill 2 birds with 1 stone, both please my wife and do what I want to do. And I'm just so convicted reading this of how self-seeking my love so often is. You know, I want to work it so that I can look after the girls and watch the Seahawks game, you know, which never works out very well, by the way. Somehow watching a football game and watching 4 girls, 6 and under, cannot be done at the same time. But love isn't this way. There's a quote that I read this week that I love about this whole area of love not being self-seeking. It says this, love not merely does not seek that which does not belong to it, it is prepared to give up for the sake of others even that which it is to which it is entitled to. Let me read that second part again. Love is prepared to give up for the sake of others, even that which it's entitled to. Is that the way we're loving? That we're even willing to give up? I'm entitled to watch sports. I'm entitled to do these things. But it's even willing to give those things up for the sake of others. We can't stand before this standard. Our love doesn't meet this standard. Well, if we look back at verse 1, Paul is continually using this grammar pattern. He's saying, if I do these things, but I don't have love, it's worthless. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith, if I give away all that I have, if I deliver my body up to be burned, if I have all these things and don't love, I'm nothing. Paul is being intentionally hyperbolic here. He's intentionally exaggerating the situation. But what he's saying is that even if I have more powerful gifts than anyone else in the church, it's possible for me to have those things and not actually love the church. He's saying it's possible for me to give away everything that I have to the poor and not actually love the poor. He's even saying that it's possible for me to go and be burned at the stake for God and yet not actually love God. It's possible for me to do all these things and yet have no love in my heart. But real love is not just doing the things. It's a change in our heart. Someone once said that real love is not just wanting the joy and happiness that someone brings to you, but wanting their joy and happiness. And so often, what we think is real love for another person is really only loving what that person and that relationship gives to us. We love selfishly. We crave the security and the acceptance that come from other people, and so we love that instead of the person. We love the feeling that love gives us, the butterflies that love gives us in a romantic sense, or we just love the safety net of having a friend to call on, but we love that more than the actual person. And sometimes you think, well, maybe there's those people that I get nothing out of my relationship with them. My love is totally selfless for them. But oftentimes it's just the pat on the back that we can give ourselves that say, oh, I'm a good person. I'm helping that person out. That's what we love instead of really loving them. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, most of what people call love is really hunger. Wow. Most of what people call love is really hunger. We see these things that satisfy us, that bring us fulfillment, and that's what we love more than the other person. But Paul says in verse 8 that love never ends. Love never fails. Love never gives up is what he means. How many of us, our love fails? Yeah. Why does our love fail? You know why our love fails? I want to suggest this to you. The reason that our love fails is because what we love is not that person, but what they're bringing to us. And so when that stops, when that ends, when we no longer are receiving the security, the acceptance, the feelings of butterflies, when we're no longer able to give ourselves the pat on the back because of that relationship, our love ends because we didn't actually love the person. We love those things. And when they're gone, our love is gone as well. Charles Spurgeon tells a story that I think captures this really well. Tells a story about a farmer who grew an enormous carrot. And he brings this carrot to the king of the land. And he says, I want to give you this carrot, O king, as a token of my love and my respect and my affection for you. And the king takes the carrot and he says, well, thank you. That's a wonderful carrot. I really appreciate it. And the king discerned the heart of the farmer. And so he said to him, well, I appreciate this gesture. I can see that you are gifted at tending the land. I have a plot of land that's right beside yours, and I want to give it to you just to thank you for your love and respect towards me. Well, there was a nobleman in the king's court who saw this happen, saw the king give this plot of land to the farmer. He said, well, wow, if that's what someone gets for a carrot, I wonder what someone would get for something much more. Well, the nobleman raised horses, and so the nobleman took one of his best black stallions, and he brought it to the king, and he said, King, I've raised this horse from the time it was just a foal, and I want to give it to you as a token of my love and my respect for you. Well, the king discerned the man's heart, and he didn't say anything. The man was quite confused. He sat there wondering what he had done wrong. The king said to him, he said, see, that farmer gave me a carrot. But you gave yourself a horse. But isn't that so often the way it is? First of all, that's the way it often is in our relationship with God. We serve God and we do things for God because we want to get things back from God. We want God to give us stuff, to bless our lives, to make things go smoothly. But it doesn't just happen in our relationship with God. It happens in our relationships with others. As we look around and we serve other people and we love other people and we take care of one another, so often we're doing it for these things that we receive in return rather than just purely out of love and respect and care for our brother and sister. We can't meet the standard of love. Our love fails. Our love ends. Our love gives up. Before we can be changed by love, we need to be convicted by love. We need this standard of love to sink into our hearts and realize that we cannot meet it. We're broken underneath the weight of this standard. Before love can change us, it needs to convict us. But secondly, before love can change us, it needs to catch a hold of us. It needs to catch hold of us. Look at what Paul's doing in 1 Corinthians 13. We've already said that he doesn't just say, you need to be more patient, you need to be more kind. He says, love is patient and love is kind. Well, the Corinthians would have seen right away, just as we see, what does 1 John 4 say? God is love. And so what Paul is pointing to us is not just some ethereal concept of love. He's pointing us to the person who loves us, to God himself. The Bible tells us that love is essential to God, that God is love, but we got to be careful that we don't confuse that. God is love, but love is not God. Our culture would say love is God. We say God is love. But where we see this, if you turn with me or just listen along, is the story in Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus 34, Moses is going up Mount Sinai to meet with the person of God, and God comes to him in a cloud and he declares to Moses his name. In the Old Testament, when it's talking about the name of God means everything that's essential to God. It's God's essential character, his essential nature, who he is. And so God comes down and he meets with Moses and he says to Moses this. This is Exodus 34, beginning at verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And this is what God said. This is what God said is essential to his nature, to who he is. He said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. A God slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, throughout the Old Testament, this word steadfast love is just, it's used over and over and over and again to describe the love of God. And the Hebrew word is a word hesed. Hesed means God's loyal love, his covenant love, his love that is purely committed to the joy and the happiness of another person. Fully committed to that. God's love is a love that is utterly free. This is one of the biggest contrasts between God's love and our love. God's love, because he has no need for himself that he uses us to meet. He doesn't use us. He loves us fully and freely, intent on our joy and happiness. Do you see how this works? Our love, we're constantly using people. We're using people to get joy and happiness. God doesn't have needs, so he can't use us. He just fully embraces us and loves us freely without any taint of false motives. And God's love is also self-originating. God loves us not because of who we are, but because of who he is. His love isn't based on any loveliness found in us, but completely on his character. And that means it doesn't change. It doesn't change based on our loveliness or unloveliness. It's based on who he is. Paul puts personality to God's love. He's pointing us toward God. But more than that, he's putting flesh and bone on love. Love did become flesh for us. In the person of Jesus, we see love worked out. 1 John 4 tells us this, that the ultimate, the supreme example of the love of God is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. If you turn back to 1 John 4, this is verse 9. It says this, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Bible is saying that love is manifest, love is shown the most in the person and work of Jesus, that in and through the cross, God is demonstrating his love for us. Romans 5:8 echoes this, right? God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The supreme example of love is in the sin-bearing, wrath extinguishing death of Jesus Christ. I love this quote from Tim Keller where he talks about what this death means for us. He says that Jesus' death on the cross tells us that we are more sinful and depraved than we ever dared imagine, but that we're more loved and welcome than we ever dared hope. We're more evil and depraved than we ever dared imagine, but we're more loved and welcome than we ever dared hope. At the cross, God's love and his justice meet. Human love is fearful to speak of truth, to speak about sin, right? The human concept of love is that we just wink at sin. We pretend like it doesn't exist. We ignore it and it'll go away. But God's love isn't like this. It meets sin head on. Exodus 34, God continues to declare his name. Exodus 34. What does God say? God says that in his steadfast love, he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, But he will by no means clear the guilty. At the cross, we see this truth of God, that he forgives the iniquity of sin and sin, but he doesn't clear the guilty. What does he do? In the person of Jesus Christ, he punishes the guilty. He punishes our sin in Jesus. This is ultimate love, brothers and sisters. And for us to be changed into a community, into a people that love one another, we have to have this love catch a hold of us. We have to be gripped by this love. If we're not gripped by this love, we're not going to be changed. Is this love catching hold of us? When we need to be convicted, we need to be caught hold of by this love. And lastly, we need to be changed by it. Well, it's not enough for us to just see Jesus as our model. This is so much what people see out there. Jesus, look at his love. This is the way that Jesus acted toward us. So now you guys go out and be like Jesus. We can't do it. We can't do it. We've already said the essential nature of who we are needs to be changed. It needs to be transformed. I want you to look back at 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 6 here has a truth that I heard brought out this week by Tim Keller that just really struck me, the way that this is talked about. 1 Corinthians 13, 6, it says this, just the tail end of it, it says that love rejoices with the truth. Love rejoices with the truth. And that word rejoice, it can mean to sing. To sing. And so what Paul is saying is that love sings along with the truth. And where do we find truth most densely packed in? We find it in the gospel, in the person of Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Truth is most densely found in the gospel. And so for us to be transformed by love, we need to sing along with the gospel. Frederick Faber, a hymn writer, had a line similar to this in one of his hymns. He said that the music of the gospel leads us home. As we sing along with the gospel in our lives, we are transformed by that gospel. A lot of you probably will remember the old joke about Carnegie Hall, right? This place that every singer aspires to get to, Carnegie Hall. How do you get to Carnegie Hall? Practice, practice, practice. It's the old joke, right? Someone ran into a singer that was going to Carnegie Hall. They asked, how do you get to Carnegie Hall? Of course, they meant the road directions. And the singer said, practice, practice, practice. But how do we be transformed by this gospel? We need to practice it. We need to rehearse it. We use this kind of lingo a lot here at Summit Christian. Practice the gospel. Rehearse the gospel. But what does this mean? I think a lot of us probably are confused by this terminology. What does that mean, to practice the gospel? Well, what it means is that daily we are preaching to ourselves the gospel. We are reminding ourselves of the truths of what Jesus Christ has done for us at the cross. We're reminding ourselves that the cross says of me that I'm actually more evil and wicked than I ever thought I was, but yet I'm more loved and cherished than I ever could have imagined. The cross says that the worst thing about us that could ever be said, what worse could be said of you than that the Son of God had to give up his life to redeem you? Nothing worse could be said about you. I hate to break it to you, but that's the worst thing that could be said about you. But nothing greater could be said of you than that God was willing to do that for you, that he loved you so much that he was willing to come and pay that ultimate penalty on the cross. The cross says how accepted and valued we are by God. It's as we remind ourselves of these truths that we become transformed by them. If you guys haven't gotten a chance, one of the books that's just really helped me on this area is this little book. It's called The Gospel Primer for Christians. Gospel isn't just for the unbelievers, it's for us. And this book, in and of itself, has just helped me so much. It's just reminds me constantly of what God has done. And I want to just share personally one of the things that transformed me in the last couple of years is this line right here. He says that God has allowed his future and present wrath against me to be completely propitiated by Jesus. By the way, propitiated means that God is, his wrath is intended for us, but Jesus bears it and turns it away from us. Jesus bore God's wrath while on the cross, and consequently, God now has only love, compassion, and deepest affection for me. And this love is without any admixture of wrath whatsoever. You see, for so long, I had still seen my sin as being under God's anger. But Jesus bore that anger on the cross. And so now, although God disciplines me for my sin, his discipline toward me isn't out of anger. It's not out of wrath. It's out of a fatherly heart to see me grow in him. When I preach this to myself, it transforms the way that I live and the way that I interact with God on a daily basis. But you know that the practice of rehearsing the gospel where it works itself out best is not in our own room every morning. Where it works itself best is as we live in community with one another. God has designed this rehearsing and practicing and singing along with the gospel to be done in community with each other. For us to be preachers of the gospel to one another. Why is that? It's because our hearts are deceitful. My heart has a hard time believing those truths, and it's not until someone else speaks them to me that I'm reminded of them and believe them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, had a great insight into this. He said this: God has willed that we should seek and find his living word in the witness of a brother, in the mouth of a man. Therefore, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged, for by himself he cannot help himself without belying the truth. He needs his brother man as a bearer and proclaimer of the divine word of salvation. He needs his brother solely because of Jesus Christ. Then he says this, and this really struck me: the goal of all Christian community is to meet one another as bringers of the message of salvation. The goal of all Christian community is to meet one another as bringers of the message of salvation. Brothers and sisters, as we meet together, not just on Sunday, how many opportunities do you get to be bringers of the gospel to one another on this event on Sunday morning? I hope we have more. The reality is they're few and far between. I know for me, I'm chasing my girls out to the nursery, picking them up from Sunday school, trying to get them a snack, and trying to get out the door in time to get lunch before everybody crashes. There's not time. This is why we need to do life together. This is why we need communities, for us to grow up around the gospel, for our hearts to be changed by the gospel. Because it affects so deeply the way that we love. You see, when we're searching for acceptance and security in other people, our love's going to fail because they're going to fail. They can't give it to us. Who's the only person that can give us that? God. It's only through the gospel that I'm accepted and secure. If I'm going around and trying to pat myself on the back by my good works done to serve other people that give me nothing in return, and suddenly I don't get any gratitude, or no, I can't pat myself on the back, my love fails because the gratitude ends. And what's happening? I'm not trusting in my righteousness given to me before God, that I'm perfect before him. I'm saying I need pats on the back from other people and from myself to make me feel validated. Brothers and sisters, we need the gospel to transform us so that we can begin to love freely. To love like God loves, not seeking to use other people to meet these needs in ourselves, but having our needs totally met from God so that we can love freely. We can love not to receive joy and happiness from other people, but we can love people intent on their joy and happiness. That's true biblical love. We need community. Our normal tendency, I've experienced this myself a number of times, our natural tendency is not to, Craig tweeted one out this week, which is great, by the way. Our natural tendency is not to drift toward righteousness. We need to work to get there. If you stop exercising, what happens? Do you keep drifting towards getting in shape? No, instantly, within a few weeks, you're completely out of shape. Our natural tendency is toward being out of shape. The same way in love and in community, our natural tendency is away from the gospel. It's toward isolation. It's toward hiding. It's toward seeking joy and happiness from other people and not from God. And so we need to do the work in community to get us there, that we are transformed, that we are changed by the gospel. My prayer for us as a community is that we would see the importance of this, that we wouldn't see community just as an event that we come to on Sunday at 9:30 till 11 or 11:15, depending on how long the preacher goes. That we wouldn't just see it as events throughout the week, but that we would really genuinely see community as the life that we live together throughout the week, that we would be preachers of the gospel to one another, and that we would take that message to our community around us. But we need to repent. We need to come to God, and we need to ask God to search our hearts and show us those places that we've been loving falsely. Maybe it's family members. Maybe it's our spouse. Maybe it's brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe it's workmates. We need to repent, and we need to grab a hold of Jesus again. We need to grab a hold of the gospel and be transformed by it. We're going to be, in the next several weeks, again, we've mentioned this several times, just we're trying to make a push again to say we need to be in community with one another. And I want to tell you, if you're not in a community group, if you're not a part of a group that is consistently meeting and doing this, you need to, if you want to be one that loves, you need to be a part of that. You need to get into community, to be vulnerable, to open yourself up, to be open to be preached the gospel to. This is going to be what transforms us into a community that is recognized as disciples for our love for one another. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are awestruck by your incredible love for us. Jesus, you did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but you made yourself nothing. You took the very nature of a servant, and you poured out your life even to death on the cross. We thank you for your hesed, your loyal love. And I pray for us as a body, Lord, that we would be transformed by your love. That we would be so captivated by what you've done for us that we would go and bring that love to everyone around us. Lord, root us deep in the gospel, that the nutrients that come from that ground, that come from the truths of your word, would bring life and fruit to this tree, not only for us as individuals, but for us as a church. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.